First Peter is a book which tells us about the gifts God has given to us. You know, I don't know if you have a gift. I don't really have any great talents or gifts. I know people who do, whether it's musical or athletic, they have some great ability to learn languages, or they have a gift of sympathy for people, a gift for cooking, a mechanical gift. If you know anyone like that, or you yourself have a gift, you know that with a gift comes some responsibilities. At least you realize it's really a gift. You feel a responsibility to use it in certain ways that are of help to others. Maybe it's just resources that you have. You know what? I've got some money that I can use to help others, or I've got some health that I can use. That's a gift too. The reason I'm mentioning about gifts is that 1 Peter is a book about God's gift to us, His grace. That's what a grace is. It's a gift towards us. And Peter's been showing us how God has given us a gift. And that gift's not money or musical ability, not the ability to shoot a ball. It's a gift of a hope. We have a hope in this life. I have an expectation of a life after this. What a great gift that is, especially as we get older in life, to have that gift. And 1 Peter is reminding us how when we understand that gift, it changes everything, really, in our life. And you remember, especially for our visitors, I'll mention that at the end of 1 Peter in chapter 5, verse 12, he mentions that in this letter he has been declaring the true grace of God. And he tells his readers, does Peter, that they should stand firm in it. In other words, God has given you a gift. Now, use it well. Stand in it. And so we're supposed to hold on to that hope of heaven that we have. And that gift brings other gifts in our life. One of those gifts that we have read about in chapter 2 and 3 is the gift of Jesus Christ and knowledge of how we should live in order to be like Him. And you remember in chapter 3, he mentions that Jesus is an example. Chapter 2, verse 21, he says Jesus is an example. What is Jesus an example of? You remember that? What is Jesus an example of in our life? Suffering. And this is a major theme of 1 Peter, is that God gives us the gift of an example in Jesus that we are blessed in our suffering. That suffering is a gracious thing, a great gift from God, so that we can be like Jesus. And he shows how that's lived out in different relationships, in the workplace relationship if we're a servant, and the husband-wife relationship. And he showed how in the church, in chapter 3, verses 8 and following, we should be a servant to each other, humble towards each other, he says in verse 8, living in such a way that we will be blessed. And that's really what he's been talking about all the way down through chapter 3. And he points to Jesus again in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3, his example, how we should honor Jesus, and how Jesus was someone who lived a good life even though he was put to shame. And he says in verse 18 of chapter 3, Christ suffered once for all sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And the point at the end of chapter 3, you remember, we kind of hurriedly went through that on Wednesday, was that Jesus, when he was dead, when he died and was raised, he proclaimed victory over the heavenly powers, especially over the evil angels, which we read about back in Genesis chapter 6. And the point of that chapter is summed up, the latter half of that chapter is summed up in verse 22, where he says that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Question. Is that a position of power or weakness? Jesus' position. That's power. He's over all of the angels, all the authorities, all the powers they've been subjected to him. And the point of this is that as Christians, when we suffer like Jesus, we will have victory in the end, just like Jesus did. And that's the point of what he's talking about here, is to look at Jesus as a model for what happens when we suffer. We are exalted by God. So, and he uses a great example of how God wants people to come to him in chapter 3 when he talks about Noah. He talks about Noah and how God saved Noah through water, that is, through the flood water in verse 20. And he compares the flood and the salvation of Noah's family to baptism and the salvation of us today through the water. And notice verse 21. I want to come back to this because we didn't have time to read this verse and discuss it last time. Chapter 3, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, that is the flood water, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and who has gone to heaven, that verse that we just read. Let's just take a moment to discuss what this verse says. The topic is baptism, yes? Does baptism save us? Yes, it explicitly says it saves us. Now, through what power does baptism save us? Is it the power of the H2O, the power of the molecules or the substance itself? No, what saves us? God through the resurrection of Jesus. You notice that at the end of the verse. It's through the resurrection of Jesus that baptism has its power. We are buried in the waters of baptism, says Romans, and we rise to a new life as Christ was buried and was risen. And so it's not the water itself that has the power, it's the resurrection of Jesus. Having said that, does baptism save us? Yes, it does. It is more than simply symbolic. It has power. It has material power to save us. Now, what is that power? What is the effect of that water? Is it to remove dirt from our bodies? No, it's not to remove dirt. Now, people will look at that and say, you see, it's not really the water that makes a difference. Well, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that it's not a removal of physical dirt. What is it a removal of?
Spiritual dirt.
Spiritual dirt. Moral contamination, sin in our life. And he uses an interesting phrase to describe what we're doing in baptism, what God is doing in baptism. He says it is the appeal to God for a good conscience. Let's just take that one step at a time here. So when we make an appeal, what are we doing? What are we doing when we make an appeal? Is that some versions will translate this differently, so if you want to bring up your translation, feel free. Mine says make an appeal. Some will say it's a request, right?
Asking a favor.
We're asking for God something, right? We're asking. We're making an appeal. It's not saying I have the power to do something. We're asking for someone else to do something. So we're asking for God to do something, right? So it's an appeal to God, and what is an appeal for? A good conscience, okay? What is a conscience? What is a conscience? Now, not a conscious, not consciousness, conscience, conscience, as it's spelled. What is that? A conscience. If I have a good conscience, it means what?
Peace of mind.
Peace. It has to do with our mind, our thoughts and understanding. Conscience is a matter of education, right? You learn what is right and what is wrong. And conscience is our sense of what is right and wrong. And so if I have a bad conscience, that means what? I've done what I know is wrong. If I have a good conscience, I've done what I know is right. Okay? So if baptism is our request to God, our appeal to God for a knowledge that we have done what is right, what is baptism then? It is therefore obedience to God, which makes us in right relationship with God. You see that? So baptism is not some sort of a washing of physical dirt. It is a request to God, given his commands to us, that we be in right relationship to him by obeying him in an act which saves us. This is Some people will say, well, it has real force in our life, and that's right. Baptism does save us. It's not merely symbolic. It's not symbolic of a salvation that has already occurred. It is an appeal to God for a salvation that comes through obedience to what God has commanded. Now, having said that, do we save ourselves in baptism? Interesting question, right?
We don't. We are saved.
We are saved through baptism. And so it is our appeal, our request to God for the salvation which he offers. The analogy which I'll sometimes use is a lottery ticket. If I win a lottery, I have money that's for me, money is offered to me, do I earn that money? No. But do I need to go and ask for that money in order to receive it? Yes. And so similarly in salvation, it's an imperfect example. The idea is that God has given to us the lottery of salvation, the winning of salvation. It's a gift. It's an inheritance, as he describes in chapter 1. But within baptism, we appeal to God for what he has promised and what he has given to us through that obedience there. And so on in our life, how does our faith save? Faith saves through our obedience to God. So he talks about baptism as a way of talking about how Christ saves us and how Christ is exalted above everything. And the point of all this is that we should suffer, be willing to suffer, as did Jesus, with a view to the blessing that we have. Notice here what he says again in verse 14 of chapter 3. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So we're going to talk some more about suffering, because that's the chapter 4 topic for today. But before we do that, any questions about chapter 3 you want to bring up? Any comments, topics? Okay, so notice Peter, when he has been talking about suffering, has he mentioned many examples of suffering, like specific examples? You see anything there? No, it's been fairly general, isn't it? And he hasn't come out and said, well, you know, they've beaten you, they've put you in prison, they've done these horrible things to you. He's left it general. And the idea is that whatever the suffering we experience as Christians, this would be relevant to us. We'll say more about how the first century Christians suffered here in a moment in ways I think that will connect to our own lives. But let's get into chapter 4 and read here verses 1 through 6. And so in chapter 4, Peter is going to describe our duties as sufferers for righteousness' sake. What are the things that we need to do as we suffer for God? And so let's read chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Jeremiah, would you mind reading that for us, sir?
So then, since Christ served physical pain, you must arm yourself with the same attitude he had, and be ready to suffer too. For if you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin. You won't spend the rest of your lives chasing your own desires, but you will be anxious to do the will of God. You have had enough in the past of evil things that God will enjoy. Their immorality and lust, their feasting and drunkenness, and wild parties, and their temple worship of idols. Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. So they say to you, but remember that they will have to face God, who stands ready to judge everyone, both living and dead. That is why good news was preached to those who are now dead. So although they were destined to die like all people, they now live forever with God in spirit.
Thank you. And so chapter 4 begins with a discussion continuing of Jesus. And so he says, since, or therefore, because Jesus has victory through his suffering, because we're told that if we want to have a blessed life, we need to be humble and serve others. Because of those things, because Jesus suffered in the flesh, we need to do something. And notice what he says, the language he uses there in the second half of chapter 4. It's a military image. What does your version say? Mine says, arm yourselves. What does yours say? Same thing, arm yourselves. And so this is the language of the in Greek of what a soldier would do. A soldier when they go out to battle, they go out to training, They dress in a certain way. They put on certain paraphernalia. They take on certain equipment ready for the battle, ready for the challenge that's ahead of them. And Paul, Peter here says that Christians, you have a battle out there. And because Jesus did something when he was alive, you should do the same thing. Notice what he says. Jesus suffered in the flesh. You should arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Is that similar to what you have in your version? So what's the way of thinking with which we should arm ourselves? What's the way of thinking? What do you think he's saying there? Different ways of thinking. You know, we're in the different ways of thinking. We're in the middle of March. Now, for some people, I say, "What is March?" They say, "Oh, I love the flowers coming out." You know, they have a way of thinking. Other people, you say, "What is March?" They say, "Oh, March Madness. Got to get my bracket ready." Right? Way of thinking. You know, some. My wife was there this weekend. Say, "Oh, spring cleaning." You know, everything gets different ways of thinking, right? What we're focused on. What do we see when we see life? Peter here says that you need to have a certain way of thinking when it comes to life. What is that way of thinking? What do you think?
God's way.
God's way. It's a God's way of thinking. And it's a way of thinking that says as we travel through this life, we should be seeking something. Not spring cleaning, not flowers, not basketball games. We should be seeking something. What should we be seeking?
The will of God.
The will of God, specifically, which is what? What do you think? Arm yourself with this way of thinking. What way of thinking should we be taking up? What's that? Be ready to suffer, a willingness to suffer. Yeah, so a readiness, a willingness to suffer. The idea is, how can I give of myself? How can I sacrifice myself? How can I be willing to suffer for Jesus? Right? The idea is, as I travel through life, is no pain, no gain. The idea is that I need to be willing and ready, even seeking to suffer for Jesus' sake. Now that's a way of thinking that Paul says, Peter says, you've got to arm yourself with. You've got to arm yourself with. It's not something which you might be easily ready to do. Yeah. I like the language of arming. Why do you think he uses that language of kind of military image of equipping or arming yourself with that way of thinking?
Discipline.
It's not easy to do. You have to, you know, you have to get ready for it. Some people carry guns around with them today. And why do they do that? Oftentimes they're thinking about the dangers that are in the world. You know, how can they defend themselves, you know? And so that's a certain way of thinking, a prepared, a discipline. Also, when you are arming yourself, you're getting ready for danger. You're getting ready to do things which ready for things that might harm you. Good. So Peter says that as Christians, we need to be arming ourselves with this way of thinking, being willing to suffer for Christ. That's a way of life which he says we should prepare ourselves for. He says, now the reason you should do this is that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, wait a second. Does he saying that, look, if you suffer, you're not going to sin anymore? No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that if you suffer, then you're going to live a perfect life. We know that to be just empirically false. That's not how it works. But what is he saying? He's saying that if you're willing to suffer for Jesus, if you're willing to go out and do things that might cause you to suffer contempt or people look down on you, then what do you have a mindset for? You have a mindset that's not going to sin. You have a mindset, you have an attitude, you have a set of priorities that when it comes to something that would tempt you, you're going to say, you know what, that's just not what my life is about. Okay? What he's saying is, if I have an attitude on this life which seeks to suffer, then it's going to also be an attitude that seeks sanctity. Try saying that five times. That seeks to be holy. And so he's saying, look, if you're willing to suffer in this life, you're going to be the kind of person who's going to avoid sin. That makes sense? Why? Because we're not living for ourselves. We're living for God. And so that's kind of a barometer in our life there, kind of an indicator of how things are going to go. If I look at the temperature on the house, I have a little thermometer outside my window, and you know, and we get to these days where it's already like 85 at 9 in the morning, you know, those mornings here in Abilene. Now, when I look at 85 at 9 in the morning, does that cause me to sweat? Well, you might say yes, but no. That's an indicator, though, that when I go outside, I'm going to sweat, right? Peter is saying, look, if you're willing to suffer in this life for Jesus, if you have that indication that I'm willing to go and do things for others, I'm willing to take things from others, I suffer because of my Christian faith, that's an indicator that when you go out in the world, you're not going to sin. That's just an indicator of that. I think that's what he's saying here. Other comments you see there are things you want to observe in verse 1.
One follows the other.
That's right. Yeah.
If we have that mind, the same mind as Christ, it's not only willing to suffer, and that is a defense to us against sin.
Yeah.
If we have the mind of Christ,
that's
the
right.
Same mind that he's talking about.
That's right.
If we have that willingness to suffer, but also it's that defense against sin.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. And let's just give an example here. So, you know, we use this term suffering. If you're like me, you think, well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by suffering? I've already said that suffering that is in view here is not stubbing your toe or even necessarily having a heart attack. It's not the suffering in life that comes just by being human. It's the suffering that comes as a result of being Christian. That's what he's talking about. And in the first century, as today, most of the suffering that Christians experienced was not a physical pain, someone beating you or someone imprisoning you. It was a mental and social pain of being ostracized. You know what I mean by ostracized? That means someone shaming you or saying you're unacceptable because of who you are or what you believe, right? And that ostracism, that sense of being sidelined or being said, "Oh, you're inappropriate," or "You're somehow mean-spirited," that was the sort of suffering which the first century Christians went through. We have an example of this. We have a number of examples of Roman officials who write the emperor about early Christians. And one of the early Roman officials that in the first century, we have a letter from him to the emperor, and he says concerning Christians, he says, "You know what? They just hate people." And he goes on to explain what he means by that. And he says, well, they tell people they have to change. And they tell people they're sinners. And they tell people they shouldn't worship idols. And we all know that idols are good for us because if you don't worship them, you don't get crops. You don't get rain. And so what they were saying is that Christians go against the norms of society and they hate people. They don't like people. They're judgmental. That's the sort of suffering which Christians experienced in the first century. Someone saying, you know what, you're just mean. You're judgmental. You really don't love people. You oppress people.
Unusual.
You're unusual. And if you've had that, I'm sure we have all had that at some point, you know that stings every bit as much as a prick in the arm or a sore in the back or a lash on the back. There's a social stigma that comes with being a Christian. Today, we're starting to see the rise of that in our society. You know, I would dare submit that in my grandparents, even my parents' generation within the United States, there was a certain thing called the moral majority, which I don't think ever actually existed within the United States, but at least there was the perception that the country was in some sense Christian. Okay? And if you know anything about history, those sorts of perceptions and realities ebb and flow, even within our country over its history, and it will in the future as well. We're coming into a time which is increasingly post-Christian. Yes? And so the idea that Christians will be persecuted in social stigmatizing ways is on the rise. So what does that mean? Your belief about X, Y, and Z will get you in trouble, will keep you from getting jobs, will keep you from getting scholarships, will keep you from being accepted within certain circles. That is a sort of suffering which Christians are increasingly experiencing as a result of their beliefs. And what's the way around that? What's the way around that sort of suffering?
Cheat.
You cheat or you compromise, in other words, right? You say, well, I don't really believe that. Or there's things you can say which kind of get you out of the rub. You know, and we all know how you can signal your virtue within our society. You know, if someone says, is that what you really believe? You say, oh, no, I mean, you know. And what are we doing there? We can't handle the suffering. The suffering is not someone hitting us on the back. It's someone hitting us on our ego. You see that? You understand what I mean? And so when we put it in those terms about suffering, I think it's something we can all say, oh, yeah. Yeah, I know what that is. And we know how easy it is to get out of that sort of suffering. Just like the ancient Christians, if they didn't want to get beaten or killed, all they had to do was worship the emperor or offer an idol, you know, offer a sacrifice to an idol. How easy would that be? No problem, right? But to not do that would get them a lot of trouble. Same thing today. When it comes to suffering, it's a matter of our allegiance. What are we going to be? We're going to be loyal to in our hearts and minds. Yes.
At the time of Christ, those that were cast out at the temple, the trade, barter, and so forth—that was.
That's exactly right. Yeah, Jesus says concerning the gospel of John talks about how the Christians were going to be thrown out of the synagogues. They were thrown out of their own communities. Some of us, most of us probably have had some experience of needing, I don't like to speak in these ways, but to have needing to leave a congregation or a church because we just saw things there which we couldn't conscience. Did that feel good? No, there was suffering involved in that. And that's what Peter's talking about here, is are we willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus? And so he says, look, Christ did it, and it's going to require you kind of arming yourselves of taking up things to defend and even promote Christian faith, but you need to do that. And if you have that attitude, you're going to be less likely to sin, as we were saying. So in verse 2, he says, so, in light of the fact that you have this way of thinking, you're willing to suffer for Christ, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So we're not trying to do what makes us feel good in our bodies. We're trying to live for the will of God. We've already lived that life, he says, many of us. He says, for the time has passed for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And the Gentiles, he means the world, those who are not Christians, those who are not the people of God. So he's speaking to Christians who are both Jew and Gentile, but you remember he's speaking them as if they were God's people, the spiritual Israel. And so when he says Gentiles, he's using it in a spiritual sense, those who are not God's people. And he says, those Gentiles, what do they want to do? They want to live how?
Sinfully.
For the bodies. Sensually, right? With drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. The question comes to you, why don't you do those things? What is our answer? It's not what God wills. It's not what God wills. He says, you got to stop doing those things. And so he says, are people going to understand when you don't do that? If you say, you know, that lifestyle is sinful, or I'm not going to participate in that, are they going to understand that? No. In fact, what does he say in the next verse? He says, they'll be surprised. They'll be surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. This is a reference back up to the reference to the flood in the previous chapter, and the idea there is everybody doing it? Well, in the world sense, yes. In our sense, no. I mean, you understand? I mean, if you look out, the whole world lies in wickedness, right? I was seeing an article this morning. Everybody was so happy. I saw a bunch of Christians jumping up and down, kind of metaphorically, about the fact they're about to build a new brew house, a new pub here in Abilene downtown. Did you hear about this? And it's like, oh, it's so wonderful, we're going to revitalize downtown. And Christians I knew were saying, oh, this is so great, this is so wonderful. And I was thinking, what on earth? And what's, it's this flood of debauchery. That is, we're moving along with the flow so much that Christians, who you ask, should you get drunk, they say, oh, no. But you say, well, is a pub house a good thing? Oh, yeah. And what is it? It's the world. It's the world that moves us along. We don't even think about it. And so we all fall prey to that. He says, if you don't go with the flow on that, people are going to look at you and say, what's wrong with a pub house? It's good for the community. You know, what's wrong with you? And that moment you feel the bite of their criticism, that's the very sort of suffering that Peter's talking about here. Because you and I both know how hard it is, how difficult it is to stand your ground, not because of your own pride, but because of your principles in Jesus. That's what he's saying here. Y'all know what I'm talking about. You can tell your own examples of this. But he's saying they'll be surprised when you don't follow along with him. And they'll speak evil of you. That's what that malign is. Malign is they'll speak evil of you, both to your face and behind your back. Yes?
John, in America, we have already made, or America has already made its choice for the most part.
Yes.
Ever.
Oh, my, yeah.
Yes. So, I don't know. The rest of us got to stand tall and stand strong.
That's right.
But again, there's going to be persecution.
There will be.
And there's going to be remarks made about us. So therefore, most people, instead of getting that even, they turn to an alternate source of semi-worship.
Right. Yeah. It waters it down. It makes it palatable both to the Christians and to the non-Christians in some way. A compromise. And I just want to remind you that's what Peter is calling us to, is to not compromise, so as to be faithful. And yet, should we be concerned with how the world views us? Can we just say, oh, I don't care what they think? That's not what Peter's saying here. And that's the kind of the thing to see, is that throughout this letter, Peter is emphasizing it matters to God how the world perceives you. Why? Because you can have an influence. You can still have an influence. And so as a result, remember chapter 3, he says, when people ask for the reason of the hope that's in you, how should you respond? With anger and condescension? No. What? With gentleness and meekness, chapter 3, verse 15, right? So he's concerned with how we communicate. And that gets to the next point that he's going to make here in the chapter. He says in verse 5, he says, you know what? They're going to have to give an account, all those in the world, for how they've lived. He says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so who is he? That is Christ. Jesus is going to judge on the last day. And so he says, you know, you need to be living knowing that that judge in the end will be the one who sets things right. But he makes the point that the belief, our belief in Jesus and our belief in God will be maligned by people, because they'll say, you know what? You die just like I die. You die just like I die. What good does your belief do you? Right? To which we answer what?
We have a hope of going to heaven.
Okay, our hope is beyond this life.
That's right.
Right? And that's his point here. In the next verse, he says, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are, and the word you have to supply is now dead. Okay? In other words, it's not that the gospel was preached to those who were already dead. The idea here is that the gospel is preached to people while they're living, and they die, and then what happens? They're judged, both the dead and the living. The dead are living. And the idea is that we had the gospel preached to us while we were living. We die knowing that God will raise us again. And so he says that in verse 6. He says, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, that is, we die, we might live in the spirit the way God does. And so the point is that we may die like everybody else, but our life that we live for is not now, it's to come. And so the person who would malign us and say, well, you're going to die just like me, we would say, well, our life is not done in this life. There's a life to come through the Spirit of God. So chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, is emphasizing how we should have the mind of Christ and how we shouldn't be daunted by the opposition in this world, but look forward to our hope in, of heaven. Okay? Observations there, comments on there, verses 1 through 6. Yes, sir?
John, I have never really understood, and I know I'm not very smart, but I've never understood, given a choice, which we have, given a choice,
yes,
which
sir.
We have, the majority of people choose the sinful way rather than following Christ. Makes no sense to me from the standpoint of what you're talking about and what Peter's saying here.
Mm-hmm.
In that there is a better, there is something beyond this life. And a lot of people know that. They really know it in our society today. But they refuse to listen closely.
Yeah.
So they continue doing the things they want to do, taking a chance that there is no hell and there is no heaven or whatever they think beyond that. But anybody that, excuse me for saying it quite so bluntly here, but a person who thinks like that is stupid.
Yes.
I mean, there's no hope.
I know. And I think, I would say that I completely agree, and I would put myself at the chief of the line of stupid people who have made those mistakes. And I don't know how to explain that except to say one thing. Scripture is clear that we are not in this world by ourselves with God. Who else is in this world working against us? And I think a lot comes down to that, is that a lot of the mistakes we make, if not all of them at a certain level, are due to evil influences of Satan, of this world over which he's master. Don't you think? And you realize, I'm stupid because there are forces which take advantage of me in this life.
Yeah. It's amazing to me, though, in continuation there, it's amazing to me how many people accept and choose the wrong way, and it's obvious it's wrong. Why would you put yourself on a limb that's about to break?
Yeah.
It makes no sense.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate your candor on that. I think you're right, and I think that's why as Christians we witness to the light. We say, look, there is a better way. There is a life which makes so much sense. That's life and light and joy, and we're convicted of that. And I think you have the exact right attitude. It's obvious. Why not? Why not believe that?
I was leading to another thing. It's amazing how much influence people have on other people. And generally, as a whole, the group that has the most influence are those that are wrong, that are unspiritual.
Yeah, yeah.
And the ones that are spiritual do about anything sometimes to follow that group of people.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. And as you know, the reason they have such great influence is they appeal to what pleases people.
Yes.
Right? And itching ears, they call it. Yeah.
John, you know, the people out in the world that don't know Christ, they live for the now.
Yeah.
Christians live for the hereafter.
Yeah.
That's the difference between the two.
Yeah.
And we will be profiled.
Yeah.
Christians will be profiled. And, you know, Christians have to suffer, like you said, and they're going to be ostracized.
Yeah.
And you got to be ready for that.
Right. Right. That's right. And so, it's in light of all that that Peter keeps talking to Christians because we are saved and yet we still have not received our full inheritance. We need to be faithful. And so he says in verse 7, he points us to the end. And he says, look, the end is coming. You know, when I was in high school, we talked about senioritis. Anybody ever hear me of senioritis? Yeah. What is senioritis? Yeah, you get down to the end of your high school career, you got a few extra electives, and you get senioritis. It's like, oh, what's the point? You know, not even going to show up. And what is Peter saying about life? Can we get senioritis in life? No. You can't get down to the end of your high school career. You can't get down to the end of your life career. and say, oh, what's the point? You know what? Why bother? He says, no, the end is near. You need to ramp up the effort. You see that? Notice what he says here in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, he's talking to Christians. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. We need to be talking to God more than ever as the end comes. Above all, he says here at the end, he doesn't focus on the external world. He talks about how we should treat each other. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. What is he saying? If I love someone, God takes away a lot of my sins? No. That's not what he's saying. If I love someone, am I going to forgive their sins? Yes. Covers theirs. And so you may have wronged me, and if I just stay away from you and let it fester, those sins are always going to be there between you and me. But if I get in there and I start loving on you and caring for you, are those sins going to keep us apart? No, they'll be taken away. They'll be covered in the sense they won't matter anymore to me. So he's saying you need to get to a point where you don't hold grudges. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I always love that. The Greek word there for grumble is the word sounds like what it means. The Greek word is no. The idea is I have to show hospitality again. No. We all know that. The idea is no, when we get down to the end here, hospitality is not what we want, what pleases us. It's about what others need and how we need to be a careful and caring in our life. And then we get down to verse 10. He says, we have gifts that we need to use as good stewards, good managers. Jesus talks a lot about how we should be good managers in his kingdom, caring for the things of God, watchful for him. And he gives some examples. So whoever speaks, whether it's standing up in the front of a class like this or talking to a child or leading a ladies' class or even talking to someone on the job site or in the grocery store, how should we speak? According to what we think? No, what? According to what God thinks, what God says. And that's being good stewards of what we know. I know Christians who sit in Bible class every Sunday, but you get them in private, start talking about Bible, and you find out they disagree completely with what the Bible teaches about salvation, about the Christian life. And what are they doing? They have the gift of knowledge about what God wants, but when they get in private, are they good stewards of that knowledge? They abuse it. Talk about what they think, their opinions. And I mean, we're entitled to our opinions, but it's a matter of how we, when we speak to others, what are we going to speak? What we know God wants, or according to our own passions, our own think-sos? Yeah?
Do you agree that Satan can callous certain ones' hearts to the point where you can't penetrate that?
Oh, yes. Yes, people will grow callous. They're hard-hearted. And yet, that to me, that just says we should be better stewards of God's word in those moments. If I come to across somebody who I know is struggling in life, is the best thing for me to be talking about the March Madness brackets with them all the time? Now, that may be a way of kind of getting into a conversation with them, breaking the ice, but I need to be good stewards of the time I have. And this hits me square between the eyes, as you realize we have a limited amount of time with people. And we need to be good stewards of the words that we have. I think that's what he's talking about. The end is near, right? The end is near. Let's be careful. Speaking of the end being near, let's wrap up here. He says, whoever speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He talks about people who speaking as oracles, those who serve. What does it mean to serve by the strength which God supplies? What does that mean to you? He's talking about being good stewards. If you serve by the strength that God supplies, what does that mean? What does that look like? Yeah.
Well, not a direct answer to your question there, but I think it relates to it anyway. The world teaches that we're giving up something to be a Christian. I'm not giving up anything. I'm gaining to be a Christian.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's the attitude we should have. We're not giving up the world. We're not giving up this hub downtown.
Yeah.
We're not giving up all the places that in Abilene now that has accepted the city council says they can sell beer and so forth.
Right.
We're not giving that up. We don't want it.
Yeah.
Because we want to do what God wants us to do, to inherit.
Yeah.
So we're winners, already winners.
I agree. That's
we don't have to buy ourselves and all this junk.
That's right. And we shouldn't. We shouldn't. Yes, sir.
Do you think it means to be steadfast in this world we live in?
Yes, to be steadfast in this world we live in. That's exactly right. If I serve by my own strength, what happens when I get tired? I quit. But if I serve by the strength that God supplies, does God's strength ever fail? And so I won't stop in my service if by God's supply. I'll find reservoirs of strength by Christ that aren't from me, but are from God. Steadfastness. The other point is, if I serve by the strength, the strength which I supply, when I do good, who gets the glory? Well, if it's by my own strength, people say, oh, that John, he's just great. And that's what I'm after, right? Because it's about me. But if when I serve, it's not me serving. If I serve, it's recognition that I'm not doing this. This is God doing this. Then when people say, good job, what are they saying? Thank you, God. That is glory to God. And we say that all the time, right? To God be the glory. And that's what he says as he concludes here. So then everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Peter will conclude here. Peter's saying that when we are willing to suffer and serve like Jesus, the source of our strength is God, and the outcome is God. It points to God. It's not about us. What great wisdom I hear. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.